day of worship in which we can think about Christ this Christmas, first Advent. It's beautiful to hear the children and their testimony of Christ, and to see the young people as well share Christ through their voice and their instruments. It's been a great morning of worship already, and I want to draw your attention to what Gordon had mentioned as well. And for us to really know this Christ, we need to know him from his word. And so if you have a copy of God's word with you, there's one in the pew if you didn't bring one with you. We've been working through the minor prophets, going through them in general, not necessarily verse by verse, but there's 12 of them. And we're on the 11th. It's Zechariah. If you have trouble finding it, just go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and go left a couple books. You'll find it. Before we get there, I do want to tie this in, however, the book of Zechariah and where we're going to look at, which is chapter 3. I want to tie it in to the Christmas text, the themes that you normally think about. And we've already mentioned some of these. And I want to tie it into particularly verse 10 of chapter 3 in Zechariah, and you'll see how they fit together like a glove in just a moment. Part of the idea of Christmas is peace. We've already mentioned that a number of times. In fact, it was in Luke 2, in verse 10, where the angel says to fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. That would be an army of angels, if you will. Imagine that, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is the message, really, of Christmas. It is peace. It is peace with God. Here in Luke, he emphasizes the fact that those that receive this are objects of God's grace. They're granted his peace. We live in a world of great unrest. Always. You've always known that. Great conflict. And many politicians and people try to find reconciliation of some sort of agreements are written, peace accords are given, but invariably they're always broken. But here a promise that peace will come. I'll get to the chase right to the end and simply say this: this peace that is promised will only come through your union with Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is in him and him alone that you will have peace ultimately with one another and with God. This is good news. This is why Jesus was born. Came as an infant, grew up, lived a perfect righteous life, fulfilled every requirement of the law, was an obedient son, and yet he died. He died and then he rose again, and he lives today according to the scriptures. This is good news because if you are in union with Christ, you will live again. You will be with him forever and ever and be granted a peace with God that passes any kind of understanding that you can imagine. If you can imagine the peace that exists, you're not imagining enough. It's beyond that. 500 years before Luke records this event here in the Gospels, it was prophesied. That is, it was told forth by someone who was given the word of God, a prophet by the name of Zechariah. You look in his text, Zechariah, and I'm in chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 10. In that day, he's pointing to a future day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, don't you see the parallel? If you were a Jew at this time, you would see the parallel. We'll unpack it to a great degree, but just take my word for it at the moment, that this essentially is an idiom. It is a way of speaking. It's a Hebraism, the way they might have talked about, in general, this idea, see the word vine and fig tree. It portrays peace. One word, peace. You can write it down right next to it. I'll give you a proof text, if you will, for that. You can write down next to it and study it. And there's many, many more. We won't walk through the whole Testament. But 1 Kings 4:25, and Judah and Israel lived in safety. He's talking about peace. From Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. It's just a way of talking about peace, prosperity, safety, those kinds of things that we all long for. They longed for it in the day there, the first century, as Luke records, and we really long for it even this day. I want to assure you, you can find that peace in Christ, the Messiah, in him alone. For those of you who have been with us for some time, we've been going through this book of Zechariah for a little bit. And I'm going backwards because I intentionally left off this one little section to make it rather easy for today, simple. The next section we get into is going to be a bit more complex and take some time to unpack. But we held off on a further explanation of this section that I'm going to go through 6 through 10 for today on purpose. But let me remind you again where we are historically. This is some 500 years before Christ, the Messiah, is born. 8 visions are given. The visions that are given to give encouragement to God's people. They have been in captivity because of their sin. They have, a group of them, 50,000, have been released to go back to rebuild the city and the temple. And so they're there. Zechariah's ministry is to give them encouragement while they're doing that. The encouragement is to remind them of the promises that of God that they have. And ultimately what they're looking for is, and again, they don't know the details and the facts like you do, because we're looking back in time. Christ has already come at what we call his first advent. So we have the advantage of information that they didn't have. These concepts are revealed progressively, right? So there's hints of it, and we can look at back and see the clear connection between the Messiah and some of these passages. But if you look at verse 1 of the same book, Zechariah, and verse 3, it begins with this call for God's people simply to this, and it uses the phrase return. Return to me in verse 3, and what? I will return to you. The idea is for them to repent, and therefore they'll be in union with God. God will be with them. Oh, we've sung about that, haven't we, already? Emmanuel, that's what it means, God with us. How would God be with them? And how would God be with us? It is through Christ, Jesus, our Lord, and through him. And him alone. This is the call, and this is the call even now. Repent, return to him. In chapter 3, this is the end of the fourth vision that was given to Zechariah. And he explains then how this is going to come about. I mean, how would you return to God? how could you come to him? Particularly if you're disobedient in the first place, and then you're given duties and tasks to do, and you didn't perform them, right? Wouldn't that relationship then be unsettled again? Certainly. And I totally understand why people who confess Christ and claim salvation and think they're saved at one point, then at another can think, well, I've lost it all. And have I lost my salvation? Because they examine their self and their own unfaithfulness. I'm going to assure you this, that the faithfulness that is required is going to be through this one, through this Messiah, through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Three analogies are given to demonstrate that. Three illustrations, if you will. And here's, parents, which you could do with some of your children if you'd like to have them keep notes. Just have them draw little objects, and then you could talk about them. Or perhaps during this Christmas season, you can find an object and use it as an object lesson. And here it is, a servant, a stick, and a stone. And it's nice how our text alliterates it that way for me to remember. Really, the stick is a branch, so, but I'm playing a little liberty on that one. A servant, a stick, and a stone. When your children ask you about this one, this Messiah, this Christ, you can use those analogies then to describe some aspects of his character. And I will just touch the surface, given the time that I have, and hopefully motivate you to look at it further, because these three concepts are all over the Old Testament in portraying who this Messiah would be. And of course, in the Gospels, every aspect of that is then recorded and on display for us. Let's look at our text with those three concepts in mind and pick it up at verse 6. Zechariah 3 and verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, that was the high priest there at the time, by the way, who this is part of that vision, about him getting clean clothes in this fourth vision. He assures Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor and come under his vine and under his fig tree. Let us pray. Father, would you send your spirit now to speak to our hearts, to illuminate, so that we may see the significance of the substance of your truth and find shelter in Christ alone. I pray this in his name. Amen. Peace is promised here. That's verse 10. That's what I'm saying. It's an idiom for peace, prosperity, safety. It's promised. But if you paid attention while I was reading the text, maybe you noticed a condition was given. A condition of peace is given, isn't it? It says, verse 7, if you will walk, then you will rule, and then I'll give you the right. So what's the condition then for this peace? It is to, number one, walk in righteousness, and number two, to be faithful, that is to be always obedient. So there it is, and that's the gospel for you right there. Be righteous and never stray and always be obedient. always be faithful. If you do that, then he's going to give you these rights. And you know, at first glance, that's clearly what it says. But they were disobedient. These were the same people that just got out of 70 years of captivity for their disobedience. And you see Joshua, it's given to him. He's the high priest standing for the people. And it says, for you and the people with you. He is representing all the people. This now feels burdensome. A law for sure. And a law that, well, it's going to be broken. He knows his frame and so do the rest. And so here this seemingly conditional promise, at least he's got a problem. But notice the answer here is in the next verse, verse 8. He says, how will this then be carried out? And this is where you have to spend some time and think about what is being said. How will this obedience be accomplished? This faithfulness be accomplished? Would it be accomplished by the righteousness of Joshua and his friends? No. Here it is. I, this is the Lord of hosts. This is God. This is Yahweh. I will bring what? And here it is. My servant, that's one. The branch, that's two. For behold, on this stone, that's three. You see that in the text? That I have set. This, don't get confused with some of the other wording. This single stone, of course, with seven eyes, is talking about the omniscience of this one who is called the stone. But it is the Lord of hosts. And again, when you see the host there, think of a heavenly army. The angelic beings were not soft and effeminate people. They were fierce. It's an army, a force greater than any could imagine. One would kill over 180,000 at Sennacherib. Could you imagine what a host could do? Yes, this is the Yahweh, Lord, over all. He says this. What is the promise? I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. How will the iniquity be removed? By the conditions of Joshua and the folks around him to do what they're supposed to do, of course, to be righteous and to be faithful in their promises and their covenants. No, it is God who will bring his servant, who will bring his branch, who will bring the stone and will accomplish it. He will do that. It does point to what we know, of course, as the cross, but it still isn't complete in the sense that the culmination isn't done, and so it also points to the eschaton at the end of the age. Zechariah will unfold that in the coming chapters, 9 through 14, which we'll pick up in time. But since you're in Zechariah, keep your finger in 3 and jump all the way towards the end. It's 14 chapters, but look at 13, verse 1, and here it is. He's repeating this theme all through it. On that day, verse 1 of 13, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. God will do that. God will remove the iniquity and fulfill the promises that he made through the Messiah. It is this person and this work then that is foreshadowed by Joshua here. Jesus is anticipated. He will be the anointed one. And how does that unfold and how are we to think about his work? And how can you think of this one who is sent, Christ, our Lord? The first way to think about him is, of course, as he desires to be. And in our text, the Lord of hosts says, I will send the servant. That's number one. He says, my servant in verse 8 of chapter 3. That personal relationship, it is my servant. This is the servant of the Lord who comes to do the will of the Father. My servant is a messianic title. The prophets have used this term to speak of an obedient son who would come and be faithful and obey and fulfill all righteousness. Do you see the connection? He would be characterized by humility, and he would perfectly obey God's will. Now, if you're a good Bible turner, go to, keep your finger there, a couple books back. It's a big book called A Major Prophet. It's in Isaiah. I'm just going to read them off really quick so you can write them down or think about them later. But I just want to show you this connection of my servant in the Old Testament, particularly, and I could go many places, but I'll just stay in Isaiah for time's sake. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. How will it come? It will come through my servant. Isaiah 49:3, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God will be glorified in his servant. Verse 5 of 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. That's the idea of repentance. And that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So here's something again that portrays to something in the future, that he'll be high and lifted up, because at what we would call his first incarnation, the first advent, Christmas, he was not. But he will be exalted. 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The primary role, when you think about this servant, then, is simply this, to come and to atone for the sin of the unregenerate, chosen, or elect of God. He is to come to live in obedience to the law, to the decree that God has given for you to rule and to reign and to be in peace and prosperity. It will take a righteousness and a faithfulness of which all of us fail. And so God will accomplish it. And how will he do so? It is through his servant, this one, this Messiah. It is no wonder that Mark records for us in the New Testament, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man. And by the way, that's a title of deity, not humanity. You can find it in Daniel chapter 7. It points towards the Messiah. It's another phraseology for it, but I digress. The Son of Man came not to be served, you remember it, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Christ came. That's why the servant was born in a manger. He came to save his people from their sin. All men are slaves to sin and a prisoner of it. Most people don't think of it that way. Most people think they're fairly autonomous, that they're free to do what they want to do and as they wish to do. But that is not the case. There is no little child, as beautiful as all these little children are that came up here, who will not on their own figure out how to lie, cheat, steal, and whatever else. And you mamas and dads that have children, see them grow up, you will agree. Where do they get that? They're born with it. They're born with it due to the fall of Adam. They have a sin nature. Dogs bark. And cats meow because that's their nature to do so. And all men sin. But one. He was circumvented the curse through the birth of a virgin. He didn't take on him Adam's sin. This was a miracle of the Holy Spirit that moved upon Mary to have, though Mary was not perfect by any means, but that her son would be. In fact, that is the only one. It is quite a heresy of the Roman Church to say that Mary is immaculate. She is not. She should be honored, and her confession is great to read. And honored, of course, in church history and always remembered. But she was a humble, humble sinner as well. And looked for a Savior who it would be even her very son. Christ the Lord came to save us from our sin. The secondary role of the servant is not only to save, but it is also to then provide an example for those who are redeemed and regenerate. I won't go into this in great detail, but a good place for you, if I had a lot of time, I do want to try to finish all three today. So I'll refrain from getting into detail of this, but you remember a story about this servant. He was with his disciples. They were getting ready to eat a meal. And in that day, well, the roads are pretty dusty and your feet got pretty dirty. And normally what would happen in a place like that would be, well, you'd have to have your feet washed. And normally some servant of sorts would perform that task. The guests, they would be entertained, sit at the table, and that was the custom of the day. But if you remember, it's in John chapter 13 that they were gathered together and there was no one who was washing the feet, the custom to be done. And who did it? It was the servant, Jesus Christ. He walked around and washed his own disciples' feet. He would say this in 13:13, I'll read it for you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. By the way, this is not some sort of ordinance for the church. And the people that get into that are foolish and they miss the whole point of what's going on here. Christ, the servant, does so as an exemplary for those who would follow Christ. We don't have that kind of circumstance where people wear open shoes and walk on dusty trails. If they do, then go ahead and get a rag and wipe it off. That's a good idea. In the meantime, why don't you just do the dishes? Vacuum the rug. Engage in various chores. Christ the Lord changes the heart of the regenerate to have a different disposition in life. And to be conformed to Christ means you then function as he did in a servant's role. Do this, of course, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit who is in you. Let's move on to the second one. I call it the stick, or you can call it the branch. Back in verse 8, he says, my servant, and says, the branch, they're tied together. I'm splitting them apart just to think about it that way, but they are combined together. We had already talked about in our, I think it was last week, about a week before maybe, this branch. You can find it in 6:12 in Zechariah. It describes this branch in a little bit greater detail. It says, behold, the man whose name is Branch, in 6:12 of Zechariah, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The idea is that, and this is prophetic, remember, before Christ comes, his first advent, this is 500 years before, it says he's going to have humble beginnings and then it's going to spread out. this idea would have been fresh in their mind. And here I'd like you to turn, if you want to, into Ezekiel chapter 17 and see the connection. Ezekiel 17, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's these big major prophets in the Old Testament. This would have been before the captivity. And a charge, I'll just give it to you in general. This is a charge against Judah's king who broke his promises. And the point is, ultimately, your broken promises, any of them, are ultimately against God. We know that in a ceremony, for example, a wedding ceremony, when you make the promises, you do it before who? Before God and these witnesses, right? Ultimately, all covenants, all promises are before God. And this is why they're going to get judgment in verse 19, because he despised and broke God's covenant. And so God is going to bring discipline upon his people. He'll return it upon his head. Verse 20, he's going to put a snare about him. I will bring him to Babylon. This is where, by the way, the people that in Zechariah's time, they just got out of Babylon captivity, right? So this is prior to this and a judgment that is going to come. This has been something they would have known very well. And he goes on and talks about how they're scattered by every wind, and it is the Lord who has spoken. So the people are cut off. That's the point. But look, what is going to happen? And here's the word grace right here, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself, now you've heard that terminology before in Zechariah, and now hopefully you'll see it quite often in the Old Testament, that what God does, I myself will do what? Take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it high on a lofty mountain. On the mountain of height of Israel will I plant it, that it may, and here's what I wanted you to see from this text, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. You see the branches? Think of the vine, the branches, the fruit, the fig tree, and then this noble cedar glory. And notice at the very end of it in verse 24, at the end it says, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. This is the image of the branch the people have in mind. The king at that time, in Ezekiel's time, was high and lofty and thought he had things worked out and cut his own side deals with other people. And God would cut him down for that. But God would plant a branch, if you will, a stick that would grow and produce fruit and become noble. All of this points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 5:2 will speak of the birth of this Messiah. O Bethlehem, Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and ancient of days. The New Testament writers continued this thought of this branch of David, which, by the way, it is connected to the idea of servant. The servant and branch, and hence why they're conflated. I'm pulling them apart for this study, but they are together in that sense. There's four Gospels in the New Testament, and I hope this time of year you get a chance to read, particularly people who read some of the genealogical records in Matthew and Luke. But there's also another book called Mark, and there's one called John. I hope to preach on that soon. Why are four stories about one event in time? Because it gives four different perspectives, for one thing. Because we could write 100 more and couldn't contain all that is there. But four are given and four are sufficient. And I'll just add this, too, in how it connects to this idea of the branch. That Each gospel focuses on a slightly different nuance of that branch. Matthew, the first gospel, focuses on the branch of David and his connection to the Davidic line as the messianic king. That's who this branch is. Mark, if you read through there, focuses on the servant, the branch, the Lord's servant, and what he does in particular. His spirit is upon him, and he brings forth justice. Luke focuses on his humanity. Behold the man, the branch. John focuses on the aspect of his deity and the fact that he is indeed Lord. And if you would like to share the gospel with someone who isn't in the habit of hearing about it, and maybe their heart is hardened to some degree, if there's only one book of the Bible that they would, if you can get them to read, have them read the Gospel of John, or better yet, read it to them and ask, who is this Lord of glory? This branch demonstrates to be a righteous king, a righteous servant, a righteous man, the only man that is righteous, and indeed he is Lord God of all. Finally, this idea of the stone, verse 9, it says in Zechariah 3:9, it says, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua. The analogy of the stone is primarily positive. And the idea to communicate about the Messiah being a stone is a positive one. That is, God is indeed a refuge. He is a shelter. I'll read it for you in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste. That is, you will not be destroyed. And by the way, that connection there of faith, yes, that's how you are united with that one who is indeed the stone. And the imagery of the stone or this cornerstone is to be one in which you can find refuge, one in which you could build your life, one in which all things can be measured by being the chief cornerstone. That is who this one is. That is who this Messiah is. But there will be many who reject him. And that was also known by the prophets. The same Isaiah writes in chapter 8, in verse 13 of Isaiah, the Lord of hosts, it says, you should honor him as holy. Let him be your fear, as indeed it should be. Let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. And that's good. That's the positive side. But a stone and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to those inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. This stone, this rock, this refuge is also a stumbling block to many who would not return, repent, and receive him as their foundation. It isn't just that they're going to stumble over it, which that is true, and Paul describes that to great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul would say, we preach Christ, and to the Jews, it is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. And that is true. But it isn't just that. It is to think about the stone in rejecting him. It isn't as if, well, I'm going to go find me someplace else to stand, something else to step on and to build my life on. Here is the dread, and here is the fear. And if this makes you frightful, then I think that's a good thing, because you should fear God. This stone this precious one that we sing about, this one who is full of love, joy, peace, hope, and glory, he will crush you. He will bring great judgment. And there is a day in which that will come. The prophet spoke about it to a great degree, about a time in which the nations will be struck down. It is foreshadowed here in the Old Testament that both the judgment of the nations and the discipline of his people for their disobedience. Jesus did come. This first Advent is a day of peace. He has made peace through his atonement for sin. Much more have these prophets spoken about. It's not over yet. And this is why we say Christ is coming again. Because the Messiah has not fulfilled all of his work. He is coming to take away sin. He is coming to take away all rebellion. He is coming to destroy death. He is coming to destroy the devil. And beloved, if you are aligned with the devil, if you are aligned with Satan, if you're aligned with the world system, if you think that, well, I don't believe in the devil and Satan and all that, I just have my trust in myself and my own ideas and ideology, I assure you, that stone is coming and it will crush you. There will no enduring peace while rebellion against God remains. And so, for those who return to him, as Zechariah said at the very beginning of his text, they will find refuge in him. And that's the good news. And that's the gospel that you can warn everyone. Find your obedience in the obedience of the servant. Find your connection to him in the branch. And look to him by faith, and find your refuge in him as a stone. And verse 10, this message is not something just for you. This message is for everyone. Invite. You see that? Invite. Invite them all. Invite your neighbor. Come. Come to Bethlehem and see Christ, your newborn King. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would indeed grant to us an incredible joy of salvation. For anyone that is outside, I pray that you would draw them near. May we find our satisfaction in you and you alone. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I'll give you just 1 minute to think on the words that we have said.